this is just one more week of it. Good to be here. It appears we're going to learn a lot today about how we think about our trials, looking at the bulletin and seeing what John's message is going to cover as well. There are definitely appear to be some parallels in what I've got prepared for Malachi with that. So with that, I'll read our scripture and then open in prayer. If you're in Malachi, you need to start with chapter 2, verse 17. For as I pointed out last week in our closing, that a thoughtful reader that's examining this passage closely will see that the real dividing point in this chapter occurs after verse 16 of chapter 2. So technically, one might say chapter 3 should have begun before verse 17 if you wanted to make it coherent. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we bow before you as your servants, with hearts that tremble at your word, hearts that you have transformed so that we desire to heed your word, teach us through this section, we ask, teach us throughout this day as we study Philippians, as we study Malachi. Lord, just would you not nourish your people, feed your flock, build us up on these words of truth. Help us to know how to use them in our lives. We know that you are here among us. You walk among the lampstands of your churches, and you walk among us. Your presence is known by your promise. And so we look to you to even work through one another. Help us to build one another up in the faith this day through our words, our songs, our exhortations. And thank you that you've gathered us once again. In Christ's name, amen. So here is a section in the final book of the Old Testament which gives us a major contribution to the biblical prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. This section, along with the last two verses of chapter 4 that close the book, are in fact, you may not have noted this before, but they are in fact the most detailed statements in the Old Testament that the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a messenger who would announce his arrival and prepare people for his coming. When I say those last two verses at the end of chapter 4, when he says, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So very clearly, these passages point us to the messenger that was to come before Christ. For you and I, people in different times than Malachi's audience, people who know that the Lord Jesus has come, we of course live in hope that he's coming again and will bring justice then. And We likewise are repeatedly urged in our New Testament to prepare ourselves for that great and awesome day. And a preparation that recognizes that what he insists upon most from men is righteousness. And a first step to righteousness is repentance. And the repentant persons in pursuit of righteousness are then suitably prepared for the ultimate priority to offer worship. All of that's contained in what we've just read. And in the words of verse 4, we want to be among those whose offerings are pleasing to the Lord and not be among those who find that when God draws near, that it's for judgment. David declared in one psalm, "The nearness of God to me is my good." But while the nearness of God will be good for some, it's very clear from this passage that for others, God drawing near will be the ultimate disaster and the most conclusive disaster. It all depends on whether one is found in Christ or not. So Israel had wearied the Lord with their words. That's where we begin. We have another one of those challenges from the Lord, issuing a statement about them, replied to with a question. The words which are wearisome to him, that are grieving his spirit, are the words they say in verse 17. And of course, when they're told this, their response is the usual, "What? You know? What did we do? You know? We don't know we're doing anything like that. We have no idea what you mean." And there are two parts to what the Lord hears them saying. It's the same charge, it's the same accusation at God, but the first phrase puts it in sarcastic language, and the second phrase just states it matter-of-factly and bluntly. The first phrase that he hears from their heart, and we don't know if whether I'm going to comment on more on this later, we don't know if this is something he observes in their hearts or if they're actually saying this out loud or what's going on, but the sarcastic one is, "Well, how have we wearied him? Okay. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Just put a sarcastic twist on that, and you start to catch it. Oh, apparently, everybody that does just ungodly things, is God's fine with it. Because he's not doing anything. He's not stopping it. So apparently, he's just totally okay with all this ungodliness around us. And then they say it bluntly, "Where is the God of justice?" That's the blunt one. Now, I have to admit, the first phrase, before I really studied it, the first phrase actually reminded me of the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. I don't know if it hit anybody else that way. It hit me that way at first. As we know from Paul's letter to the Romans, God devised a way to be just, to be righteous, and to justify the wicked. He found a righteous way to declare the wicked righteous. He found a way to do what Proverbs 17, verse 15 says is a detestable thing in human judges, to approve the righteous, to declare the wicked to be righteous. It's called an abomination before the Lord. Well, men and human judges may not justify the wicked, but if God wants to cleanse a sinner from wickedness and forgive it all, he has that right. And, you know, you and I, all we can say to this day is praise God for such unspeakable mercies. You know, that's the gospel world in which we live. But sadly, what we see in Malachi there is not about justification by faith at all. It's about grumbling against God. It's an annoyed complaint from people who are very disappointed in God's dealings with other men. And that's one of the clues to understanding this section very well. Part of why the Lord jumps on them in this case is there's so much profound hypocrisy in it. They're disturbed at how God deals with the sins of other people. Have you spiritually thrived at any time in your life when you were preoccupied with how God was dealing with other people's sins? Has that been healthy? Apparently not. A lot can go wrong in our walk if we get our sights set on God's dealings with other men. Well, I think he ought to punish him. I think he ought to have more trouble. Why doesn't God deal with him? Many times of spiritual decline in the lives of saints arise from thinking about and looking at how God deals with others. And you know, we really need the words of Jesus to Peter at that instance. If I choose to deal with him that way, what is that to you? You follow me. What has that got to do with you? We're always in a better state of heart if we keep our minds on giving thanks that God has not dealt with me according to my sins and iniquities. Not as they deserve. Instead of looking at others, I wish he would deal more severely with him. So when Malachi states in verse 17 that the people are saying these things, you know, we can think out loud a bit about that. Do you suppose were they saying these things that weary the Lord in their prayers? to the Lord? Or did they say these things to the prophet? Or did they just talk this way to each other? Or maybe they were muttering to themselves. I'm inclined to think from that collection of ideas, they probably talked at times like this to each other, and there was probably a great deal of this muttering in their hearts, don't you think, to speak this way. I don't really see people praying this way, praying sarcastic words to the Lord. But however it was, you know, God knows all our words and He knows all of our thoughts. He knows the things we quietly mutter under our lips of discontentment about His providence, and they didn't like how God was running the universe, and their dislike of that was deteriorating into being skeptical about His justice. Where is the God of justice? This is an expression of frustration. It's even a kind of a vexed resignation. Well, you know, there's so much injustice in our nation, and God doesn't seem to be intervening much. He lets people get away with so much. The level of corruption is so severe. It's out of control. It's like God doesn't even care. And so, as I say, that first phrase is a venting of frustrated emotion. The second phrase is just a blunt accusation, a demand for God to explain His non-arrival on the scene. Does God generalize? Does God speak in generalities like this? I mean, how can He say, "You weary me, all of you"? Well, these are likely not quotations. They are summations. God sees to the root of national attitudes. He sees to the root of national perspectives. And you know what? He's so smart, He can sum them up in a phrase. This is your attitude nationally. He can sum it up in a line. I've got you. I know what you're like. And this is what you're like. So it's quite possible, think about it, that some of this grumbling was because they were still operating under the power and dominion of a pagan foreign power. The 150,000 people who have returned are living pretty much, I don't know if you know this, but they are pretty much living in a strip 20 miles wide by 25 miles long. That's where Israel lives. So if you think they got a slim spot now with the Arab world always pressing in around, it was worse in this instance. Everybody was living in an area about 20 by 25 miles. And they only have a temple for what? Why do they have a temple? You know, the only reason they've got a temple is because God moved in the heart of some pagan king to build it. And they're not particularly happy with their temple, a lot of them, anyway. It's kind of small. So we're struggling here in this land, and even those pagan rulers who sent us back here, who don't worship Jehovah anyway, who paid for our temple, they have plenty. Why does God let them and their kingdoms prosper, and here we're struggling along, you know, trying to keep all the bricks in the wall in place? Do these words and attitudes, I'm going to ask you, do they remind you of any other biblical passages? Is this kind of discontent with the lot of the wicked as compared to those who consider themselves more righteous than they? Does it remind you of any other biblical passages? Which ones?
Isaiah, Psalm 73.
Mm-hmm. That was the first one that came to my mind. Asaph in Psalm 73. Let's look there if you haven't seen that lately or if that is not a familiar passage to you. Here you have this good and godly man. So godly people can go through times of doubt and struggles like this. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who rebel, or at least who seem to be more rebellious than I have ever been, get away with it? Why do good people suffer while these guys get ahead? He starts the psalm with his conclusion. He tells us right at the beginning in verse 1 where he had arrived after he thought about all this. But he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But I wasn't always thinking this way. I didn't always arrive at that conclusion. Let me tell you a journey of mine. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You go down to verse 13. You could read this whole section, but I want to stay in Malachi mostly. Verse 13. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." At least he appears from verse 15 to have had the self-control to say, I didn't talk about this much because I didn't want other people to feel the way I did. I kind of kept it to myself. We're also exhorted in, you know, if you ever want two passages that to make it really easy for you to remember this emotion, this particular attitude or outlook, you can remember it easily from Psalm 73 and then reverse the numbers, Psalm 37. You've got a case where David there says, you know, you don't need to fret over the prosperity of evildoers because it's short-lived. Sometimes I don't really wish this, but I have a humorous glance of a thought about when they discover maybe one of those families that have lived in some remote area of eastern Russia for a long time, and they didn't know that World War II was over yet. They thought the Nazis were still invading Western, working their way to Moscow and Stalingrad and all those kinds of places, and they just go, oh, that's over. We didn't know that. We've just been kind of. It reminds me, sometimes a really good remedy to not getting embittered about the wicked and the state of the world is less news. Watch less news. There's a book called The News Makes You Stupid, and I don't remember who wrote it, but I do have to make myself think about that sometimes, especially when my emotions start getting too agitated from it. So one valid point that this passage will get to that and this is kind of you can get this comprehensively from the book of Malachi when you take it as a unit. A valid question to challenge the attitude with is, are the sins of the ungodly actually really worse than ours? Considering that they walk in darkness, that they do much of what they do in ignorance, they are frequently unaware of their duty before God, while our sins are the deeds of the well-informed who walk in the light, who know better. If we're going to talk about worse, perhaps a case could be made that ours are worse in that instance. Others, others will express this attitude in this way. As you see in 2 Peter 3, there's that statement of scoffers which says, well, we don't see any sign of a God of justice who's going to intervene. Everything just goes on the way it's always gone on. He's not going to ever come in and do things, address these things. And then on the other hand, we'll find there are saints of the most devout and sincere walk, devout enough to suffer and die for the faith, who see their families slaughtered and their villages destroyed, and who will cry out in the words of Revelation 6, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let the blood of the martyrs be spilled this way? Now, I don't take that primarily as grumbling, but as a prayer in mourning. But you get to know people in third world countries and the trials they face. Some of the things I've met in knowing some of the Tlapaneco people, I've told you before that I've never met anyone in a Tlapaneco village who was a Christian who didn't have relatives that were in some way either threatened, persecuted, driven out of town, their job affected, their property affected, a relative killed. Every Tlapaneco I've met, somebody in their family has suffered for the faith, something. And I can tell you that you are mistaken if you think that none of our brethren who are persecuted ever go through the temptation to wonder, God, how can you be just and allow this? They do. They go through it. People in Iraq go through it. People in Iran go through it. People in Syria go through it. And we need to pray for them in this regard. In other words, we don't want to pray merely that their persecution will stop, because for one, that's a valid thing to pray for. The Lord, we know, has ordained events of persecution of His church for sanctifying purposes and for a powerful gospel witness. He may not answer all prayers for it to stop, but we also need to pray for their perseverance. We need to pray for their hearts to be at peace with God over whatever He is sovereignly doing and permitting. But back to Malachi and the people that he's speaking directly to, because I don't want to miss this. Their folly and the hypocrisy of their folly is exhibited so plainly because God had just rebuked many of their sins already. They're saying, well, why doesn't God intervene with wickedness? Most of you have been here through all the studies. What has God already rebuked in them? Just name some of them that you recall. What has He corrected them about, noticing their sin? Idolatry. Cheating in their offerings. Offering inappropriate worship that was unacceptable. Mm-hmm. What's that?
Divorcing their wives
to marry women that serve other gods and that they know ahead of time are going to lead them astray to do that. Questioning God's love, right off the bat in chapter 1. He has to start with saying, I've loved you, and they're like, how have you loved us? So all of these kinds of things. He has addressed them, not trusting His love, despising His worship, divorcing their wives, taking up with idolatrous women and other things. So what was this you were saying about God overlooking wickedness? Excuse me? I mean, you know better. But here's the thing. The complaining didn't have God's dealings with, our sins. in mind. That's not what I had in mind. People deeply hope God will not act in judgment on our sins, but the same people are embittered with God when he does not act in judgment against other people's sins. The thief is outraged when someone steals from him. The liar is deeply offended when someone deceives him. The adulterer is angry when someone hits on his wife. The cheater resents being defrauded. The murderer wants peace for his own family. Many a man or woman I have met, many say, I want to really make a difference for good in this world. And I think, well, the biggest favor you could do this world is get yourself under control. You know? Don't be thinking about going off and starting some mission in Zimbabwe somewhere when, like, you are an individual who is thoroughly out of control. That's the biggest help you could do for the world right now. So the expectations of sinners over and over, in other words, are hypocritical. They say they want justice, but they don't want it as bad as they think they do. Now, everybody wants justice to some extent because the image of God is stamped on us, and there's a desire for righteousness there. But their yearnings for justice are very inconsistent. And so, you know, to reverse Jonathan Edwards, here in Malachi, we could say we have God in the hands of angry sinners. And it's based on an age-old problem that could be described theoretically this way. God is almighty and powerful, and God is perfect in righteousness and goodness. But there's so much evil in the world. So you've got an almighty God who can do whatever he wants. You've got a righteous God who is perfectly holy. Together, and there's so much wrong with the world. Why? Some solve it by denying one of those evident truths. Maybe he's not all-powerful after all. Maybe he's not entirely good. Going down this road has moved many to infidelity, agnosticism, and atheism. Life is loaded with troubles, and you only have to push a particular or specific trouble button on a particular man, and that might just trigger that thing that he's not mature enough spiritually to deal with and start to say, how could a good God ever let this happen? I was reading about Professor Bart Ehrman, who is described on Amazon as distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and is a leading authority on the Bible and the life of Jesus. But apparently it doesn't take as much to be a leading authority on the Bible and the life of Jesus as it used to. For he wrote, he's authored several books, and his most prominent book right now is called God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Let me read that title to you again. God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Well, for one, it's not God's problem, it's your problem. God doesn't have a problem, but we have several problems if we think God has a problem, right? And one of the biggest problems is God has answered the question of why we suffer, and you, a leading scholar apparently on the Bible, don't get it. To quote Ehrman, he says, I realized I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts and events of life. The problem of suffering became for me a crisis of faith. So this one, claiming to teach the scriptures at UNC, could not put together the suffering and evil in the world with what the Bible says about God, and this problem has undermined his faith, and that's such a serious admission. Effectively, he says in his book, I don't trust God the way I used to because he hasn't satisfactorily explained to me why people suffer so much. And these are not issues that do damage to the faith of unintelligent people. You know, this is a scholarly man. But while being smart has its blessings, it is no key to biblical interpretation, and it doesn't open the doors of rightly understanding the Word of God to you. That is something far more dependent on your state of heart. As I've taught you before in a hermeneutics class, your chief and most important Bible study tool is not commentaries and not a concordance and not a computer program. Your chief Bible study tool is your motive. That is your most powerful Bible study tool. It is the intention of your heart as you come to a text that will determine more about what you get out of it than anything else, and whether it's profitable to you or not. How's that for hermeneutics 101? But could you be put through something that makes you say, you know, where is the God of justice? If you don't think you could, there are probably things that you haven't experienced yet. And we need to be prayerful about ourselves, because I've been there, and I know a lot of you that I've talked to have been there at times. And this is not a problem the Bible ever hides from. I mean, the earliest book of the Bible is based on this problem. The book of Job, it just revolves all around this problem. And in the incidents of pain or injustice that touch you or that you know of, you're not always going to be able to solve them by looking for the good in it. You're not going to be able to see it sometimes. You may not spot the good. You may not know what the good is. The only good there might be, sometimes the only thing that makes Romans 8:28 make sense, that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to his purpose, is the next verse, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes that's the only good you can locate. He's using suffering to conform you to be like Christ. And there isn't another good, at least none that you can particularly name. This is especially a problem for people who believe in the God of the Bible. For persons who don't believe in the God of the Bible, this presents no problem. From their perspective, they just live in a world where, you know, bad stuff happens. What can we do? But people of faith experience this painful struggle, and so God addresses it. And here's the beautiful thing. It's taken me a half hour to work my way out of verse 17 into verse 1 of chapter 3. But can we be surprised that the first thing that is pointed out to us in this case, let's get there. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. What vital truth does starting here remind us of? The answer is the solution to all of our most difficult problems begins with Jesus. It always begins there. Every difficult question you've got to take back to the gospel of Christ. I am coming, and I will bring justice. Who can be surprised that he tackles this question by saying, I'm sending someone. Now, you can tell from verses 1 and 2. I read verse 1. Now let's read verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. When you ask God to come and bring justice, he says, you do understand you're asking for something that no one can endure. It's like, be careful that what you wish for, because this will include everyone, not just the people that you think who of as worse than you. You know, this has all been showing people can be overly pessimistic about the intervention of God in human affairs. He ought to do this, it seems to us. But then when his intervention comes, it's not what we expected, not what we anticipated. So you want a world where God comes and rights all wrongs. Well, if he did this, he says there would be no survivors in the room. No one can endure. As in many other things, he could say to his disciples, you know, you don't know what you're asking for. When he comes again, he will do then what these folks say they want him to do now. And when it comes to solving our problem of concern about injustice, you know, thankfully, a day that could be a dreadful day is a day that we cling in hope to the arrival of. Let me state that more clearly. The Christian man or woman's thoughts about God the judge, I think sometimes can be pictured accurately by, I like to picture it by the response or reaction of Peter when he had that moment of conviction of sin and he cries out to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, while he's falling down in front of him, not running away from him. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And he falls in front of him. I want to be close to you. Please don't do what I just said. This is the answer the faithful children of God have clung to for thousands of years. This is the resolution of the problem, starting with come, Lord Jesus, and then an ability to rejoice over the arrival of Judgment Day. Let's read a couple of passages that illustrate this. I don't want to get distracted too far down a particular rabbit hole with this, but this has got to be part of our understanding of this. If you look at the end of Psalm 96, this has to be at least part of our attitude about the arrival of Christ as the just judge that we are looking for in the second coming.
Did you say 96?
96, yes. A psalm that starts to move to its conclusion in verse 10 when the author says, to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then here's what I wanted to ask you. Do you think about Judgment Day in any terms that sound like this? Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is a mature biblical way of looking ahead to the day that people dread. Because as 1 Thessalonians tells us, we don't have to look forward to that day as a day of dread. There will be trepidation. You know, it won't be an entirely comfortable day, but we don't have to look forward to it as a day of dread. Another passage, go to the book of Revelation towards its conclusion, chapter 19. And here are those saints again crying out, the same saints that had called out earlier, Lord, how long will you put up with this blood of the martyrs being spilt and your people being slaughtered? Well, their prayers are answered, and at this time that we hear Revelation 19, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." They're rejoicing that that day has arrived. Now back to Malachi. As I did say, I don't want to get too far afield from that, even though we illustrate the truths from other sections. Messenger appears twice in verse 1. Which is an interesting word in the book of Malachi because Malachi's name means messenger. And we illustrated in our first study that that might not even be his name. He might just be called messenger. It appears to be used of two different people here, John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. Right at the start of verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Well, that is decidedly and quite apparently a reference to John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 make that plain enough. They quote it and they say, this is who that was. And how did John prepare the way before Christ? You know, what did John do to prepare the way for people concerning the coming of Christ? What did he preach? Repentance. In a word, repentance, right? That was his theme. And we could say, not just that, I read all of John the Baptist's words last night, once again, to observe his theme, and I realized, well, he called men to repentance, and he told men to look for Christ. Look for him. He's about here. Start. Keep your eyes out. He's coming. You know? He's right at the horizon. And then we're told that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And he did. We could picture, for instance, that when I think of that, I picture him coming that day with a whip, you know, into his temple quite suddenly. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there's no reason to separate in that verse the Lord whom you seek coming and the messenger of the covenant coming. There, it appears to me, doubtlessly references to the same person. So it appears that Christ, in other words, is called messenger of the covenant here. That's a unique phrase never before or since used for him as Messiah. But the Lord, through Malachi, declares this one that's arriving to be one in whom you delight, which a way of saying someone that you'll be pleased with, which appears to be an answer to their alleged pleasure about justice. Oh, you'd be pleased if I brought justice? Well, a messenger who's going to bring justice is arriving. You're eager to have justice. You say you'll be delighted or pleased to see justice in the earth. Well, you should be comforted then to hear that I'm going to send someone who is really going to enforce that big time. But, as verse 2 says, and this is a but of, do not be deluded as to what this implies. Who can endure the day of his coming, he says. Who can stand when he appears? And Israel, we know, did not stand when he appeared. They fell, they were destroyed as a nation and scattered with consequences that lasted for centuries. They thought that his arrival would be judgment on their enemies and relief on them. And instead it was judgment on them and an opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles who had worshipped other gods. He's like refiner's fire, it says. The illustrations come in now. And like fuller's soap, the point of neither is hard to catch. Both of those purge and they sting. One consumes whatever resists it, the fire. The other scrubs it clean. When I send my son into the world, things will change in big ways. His refining among his people, like one who refines silver and gold, this is a powerful, hot process of transformation. It's a process that eliminates the wastes and the worthless and saves that which is of value. And so it's a call to sanctification and a warning that God is coming to sanctify. God's sanctifying work among his people is described by illustrations that talk about separation. As almost always when sanctification comes up in Scripture, the idea of separation is there. That which separates worthless metals and dross junk from genuine gold and silver with a powerful flame. And that which separates filth and dirt from fabric that we want to have clean by this aggressive scrubbing. And notice verse 3 even says, it chooses the phrase, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That's a very purposeful statement of a posture of a ruling judge presiding in his court. And so again, I imagine this was not very comforting for a lot of them to hear. And particularly, you know, that they didn't know this at the time. It was yet 400 years till Messiah would come. So this was quite a postponed thing, but they didn't know that. And they had this promise, and yet every one of them lived out his life and didn't see the messenger of the covenant come. And if only men knew, if we had a big picture, you know, it's a vast act of the goodness of God that judgment is deferred. We serve a God of astonishing patience. He is still just and justifying sinners. He's not yet dealing with men according to their iniquities. And when you hear people question God's justice over this, pave the road to the gospel with them. Pave the road to hoping in Christ with them. Take them to Romans 2, where it's told that, you know, you condemn others for sins, but don't you know that you do some of the same things, and it's the patience of God that leads you and others to repentance. God is giving men time to repent and let them know you are included in that. The defect in this thinking of men is it purposely overlooks this inconvenient truth that God should also deal with me this way. And I really don't want him to. And so that's why there are still sometimes, you know, to this day, there are Jonah-like reactions in people when the exceedingly wicked are saved on occasion. The prophet who was upset that God was giving Nineveh repentance. I heard someone recently, and it came to mind as an illustration in this case. Remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Awful human being. 17 murders and brutal, horrific things done with bodies after that. And then I've been told, you know, I don't know about the reliability of the story, but I've heard on some sources, some fairly reliable sources, that he converted in the late 90s in prison and became a Christian, became a zealous Christian. Well, you know, there were a couple of members of the church of the pastor who visited Jeffrey Dahmer in prison and who led him to the Lord who resigned their membership of that church. And one of them notably said, if that man's going to heaven, I don't want to be there. I just can't tolerate the thought. You know? So not everybody was shouting hallelujah that Jeffrey Dahmer was converted. You know? I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer's gone to heaven or not, but you know, the point stands. God works in mercy and saves the worst of sinners in many cases. And this is an era of that. This is an era in which that's going on. And so this men distract themselves in some of the most awful ways from the gospel when they get preoccupied with how God is dealing with others. You've got to bring them back to look at God's dealings with you. He has not dealt with you according to your sins and iniquities. And let's move on to the rest of verses 3 and 4. I think we might get through everything I've got today here. I'll just read verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, there's a couple things you can do here, and we can have some fun talking about this later on. The statements of verses 3 and 4, how you take them may depend on your eschatological views, right? That's a real possibility. And that's all right. We can accept that we don't have all the details sorted out and still agree on the big picture. Some who are premillennial may see the purification of the sons of Levi and then bringing offerings in Judah and Jerusalem as a pointer to the millennium. Some of this is strange language to some of you. What are we talking about? Well, there's a large tradition of among Christians lasting a long time that believes that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth at the end when the temple is rebuilt, when sacrifices will be offered in Jerusalem again and so on. And some will see those verses referring to that. If you're amillennial, you will see the sons of Levi and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem as symbolic names, some symbolic descriptions of New Testament saints. And then either millennial view, in fact, even the postmillennialists, all could rejoice in the possibility that this speaks of a great revival coming one day among the Jews. That's a possibility, too. That could be. So I don't know which it is. You know, I don't have any firm flag to plant on this about Levi, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem and all that. But we can be content with this, that God is going to make a purified people for his own possession whose worship will be acceptable. That much we know for sure. And in fact, he has already done so among us. You are people whose worship is acceptable. I don't know if that means you're these Levites and if those are offerings symbolically presented in this way or not, but he is going to be making in this covenant a purified people who offer him acceptable worship. But when we get to verse 5, it's much plainer. Verse 5 speaks decisively of judgment, naming several types of sinful behavior. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. We'll just take it a little segment at a time to make sure that we're faithfully observing it. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. And it seems every year in our country we're seeing more of this, more magic, more Satanism, more Wicca, more whole variety of all sorts of evil rituals and religions. Adulterers, and our land is full of this. Those who swear falsely, that is people who take oaths, I will do this for you, I promise to do this for you, I contract to do this for you, and then who don't do it, who break it. Those who oppress others, and for some reason a great deal of detail is given here. And I think probably a great deal of detail is given in this instance about the oppressing others because this was a prominent sin in Judah at the time. No doubt that they were overlooking and not taking it seriously. And so he says that against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, all of those are categorized under under that one area. You oppress people who are in need. You oppress people who are desperate. You don't care about their plight. You thrust aside the sojourner. These people that don't have much, they've immigrated to your land. They're passing through, but they're ignored, disregarded. I don't care about your needs. You don't matter to me. I don't care if you suffer. But God sees, he says. God sees all that. And can we be surprised at all after what we've studied in the last year in our morning worship that the root of all those sins, as stated in verse 5, is what? They do not fear me. That's the heart of this. They do not fear me. John, do you remember your definition of the fear of the Lord? I've got an unfair advantage here because I printed off mine from when I taught a series on this some years ago. I'll read mine and then you can tell me if you recall yours because they had a lot of parallels. When I taught this in some summer sessions a few years ago, fearing God is to take him with the utmost seriousness so that we deeply dread the thoughts and consequences of displeasing him and cherish the blessings and rewards of obediently trusting and serving him. That was what I used the year that I talked to it. Do you remember what yours sounded like? And it very well covered kind of the scope or compass of it as even a progressive thing, depending upon one's state, right? It's going to morph a little bit depending on where you're at, so spiritually. What's that? Mon, you want me to read it again? Okay. And if you can't get all this down while I speak, I'll just show you my notes later. How's that? But I'll read it again, one, but then I'll show you my notes afterwards. I wrote, fearing God is to take him with the utmost seriousness so that we deeply dread the thought and consequences of displeasing him and cherish the blessings and rewards of obediently trusting and serving him. Well, we'll end with verse 6, and then I'll stop and see if you have any questions, too. Verse 6 is one of those that could go with either our section or the next section. It's a little bit, verse 6 is a little like a hinge that flips both ways. It addresses what's coming. It addresses what's been just said. It looks both backward and forward. When he says, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And, you know, he's saying, wrapping this up, you want assurance that God is doing what is just, that he can be trusted to do what is right. Look at yourselves, he's saying. Stop looking at how I've dealt with other people. Stop thinking about what their sins deserve. Look at yourselves and realize, he says, I had every cause and basis to unleash my wrath on you, but I'm a merciful, patient, unchanging God who has shown long faith. You are saved because of the patience of God with your sins. This almighty power of patience is what makes it possible for me to long wait for others to repent. I love the way the book, the prophet Nahum, begins with this a statement about God, that God is great in power and great in patience. You know? And the one seems to be tied into the other. His power controls his patience. He has the ability to be patient because he's all powerful. And we see from all of this that once again, you know, the goal, particularly there in verses 3 and 4, the goal of God's coming to purge among his people and work among his people is once again, it comes back to worship. He wants to promote worship among his people. So he continues to answer that charge of injustice with that emphatic, you know, I do not change. I do not change. And we can, part of what Malachi points out to us, I think, in this case, to spring from that, as Brent said, you know, you may not have identified with one phrase of what Brent said, and that is that when somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. Some of you might be so advanced and mature in the Christian faith that you're past that, you know, and you feel like, no, I know better than that. I'm not even being facetious. Maybe you will feel like, I know better than that, and I wouldn't even go there. But we can convince ourselves that we have arrived at a more mature position to say, but I wish God would deal with them. You know, I hope he will hurt them, even though I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it. No, not me. Far be it from me, but I would lash out at them. But I really think God should get them. Why doesn't he do something about it? No. Well, Malachi is telling you it's not a more mature position. It's you just wanting God to do your dirty work. You know? So, Stephanie, and I like and agree so much with your initial point. You know, we may pray for God to arrive in justice and judge those that have maligned and mistreated his people. We just have to pray it with patience, don't we? We have to do it with enormous patience and waiting on the Lord. Really, there's no material difference in praying that will happen than there is for asking for the second coming, because that's what it's going to be, you know. Looking for, you know, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. One of them, part of it is this, you know, the line between those two attitudes is a mysterious thing to some extent, you know, I'd have to admit. But part of it is patience. Part of it is rooted in focusing on the blessings of the gospel in my own life rather than obsessing over others, you know, taking my, when I, when I, when I get fretful about others and what they're getting away with, whether it's towards me or towards other people that I love or just in the world, to move off of that. So just, Lord, take my heart back to Christ and make me stop thinking about these people and worrying about that. Even if I pray an imprecatory prayer, you know, to still come back to the gospel to me. That's good. And with the, one Wednesday night not long ago, probably a year or so ago, I remember teaching some key points on the imprecatory prayers. And I might try to find that and share that with you. But something John just said reminded me of it, that it seems to me that there is one difference in where we are today compared to those who prayed a lot of the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. And that is, I think we have to, if we're thinking as gospel Christians, we've got to precede any praying of imprecatory prayers with, Lord, save them. You know, it seems to me we are very much obliged to begin there and then hold out the second option only as if, but if that's not your will, then please stop them however you've got to stop them, even if that includes great, terrible things for them. So I'm going to restate that one point, you know, that noticing the way he begins to answer their question about the justice of God, starting where he does, reminds us that all of our answers to life's most difficult questions begin with Jesus. You know, we've got to start with Christ.